Philippians chapter 2, and this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And the title of my sermon this evening is Unity Through Christ-like Humility. Unity Through Christ-like Humility. Follow along as I read for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full in one accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we come to Scripture, there are many truths and many doctrines that, though they are clearly expressed and articulated in such a way that even the lowest of minds can understand them, they are so deep, so transcendent, so lofty that even if we were to give the entirety of our lives to studying them, we could never even scratch the surface in order to uncover the great riches that are there. For instance, consider the eternality of God, that he never had a beginning, that he simply has always been. We understand that reality, but we can't comprehend it. We can try to imagine what it was like for God before he had created the world, but we can't grasp or fathom what it actually was like. We can contemplate this truth, but we cannot sympathize with it. The same is true when it comes to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. As we considered even last week, how God sovereignly orchestrates all things. Even the fall of mankind was within his sovereign decree and plan, and yet God rightfully holds both Adam and Eve personally responsible for their sin. Or how God is the one who initiates our salvation and the salvation of each individual in eternity past, according to his own sovereign decree, and yet every man is rightfully held responsible for his own response to Christ. We understand this truth. We have come to love the glories of the reality of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But we cannot begin to unravel the mystery behind it. The Bible clearly and simply expresses that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to present us holy and blameless before him in Ephesians 1:4, and that he predestined us according to his will in verse 5. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When it comes to Scripture, so often we have to just stand by the side like the Apostle Paul. After unraveling the truths and the mysteries of God's sovereignty and in the nation of Israel, at the end of Romans 11, where he just breaks out in doxology and praise, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." He goes on, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God gives us these truths and we just sit in awe. And yet, God does not simply reveal theology like this to us so that we would just wrestle with it for the rest of our lives, though that is certainly one of its purposes. But he gives it to us in order to motivate us to live in obedience to his commands so that we might do so out of a heart of worship to him. Like we saw even on Sunday in Titus 3, 1 through 8, where Paul commands us to live as model citizens in society and then unleashes the glorious truths of God's sovereignty in salvation and in order to graciously press in on us as God's privileged people how to live godly in this ungodly world. Again this evening, we come to a passage where we will stand at the foot of Mount Everest. And we will take in its grandeur and its majesty and marvel at the height that it reaches, only to be used as an example to motivate us to obedience. That's what we have in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. Paul places before us the incarnation of Christ, that great truth and reality, that the God who created the universe stepped down off of his throne in heaven and entered into creation as a man. And yet he was perfect without a sin nature, unlike any other man. And again, we can understand what it's saying, but we cannot fully comprehend it. Fully God and fully man, only something that the God who spoke this world into existence could do. And yet the point of this passage is not Christ's humility in his condescension, but rather unity in the church. Paul writes this passage in order to motivate his readers to greater joy and unity through Christ-like humility. And so, we are going to try to get through all 11 verses this evening, but when we come back to Philippians the next time, we are going to take a very detailed look at verses 5 through 8 at the self-emptying of Christ, or what scholars call the kenosis. Take a look at the hypostatic union and the incarnation of Christ in great detail. But I want it to sit in the structure that it's in. I want you to see the purpose that it has in this passage. It's not just so that we would sit back and marvel at God's glory, but it's so that we would live in obedience to God. And so, to go through this passage, we're going to just consider three headings that will help us make our way through these verses that call us to this unity by means of humility. And as I said, true joyful unity is produced by Christ-like humility. Number one, first heading that we have is the expectation of Christians. The expectation of Christians, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And right there at the beginning of verse 2, you see the point of the passage. This is the main verb of the passage. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. In these verses, Paul calls the Philippian believers to a life of spiritual unity. And he begins by listing a series of conditions. And he does this in order to draw his readers in. He's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and I believe there is. If there's any comfort in love, and I believe that's true for you. If there's any participation in the Spirit or any affection and sympathy, I believe that's true in your case. Then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. In other words, it is true that you are encouraged or emboldened by your relationship with Christ to live the gospel-worthy life. And I believe it's true that you're comforted in the midst of the distress of because of the reality of Christ's love in your life. And I see that it's true that you have true participation or true fellowship with the Spirit, and that there's affection and sympathy that comes from you. Then complete my joy. In other words, Paul is gently calling their Christianity to the carpet. He's saying, if this is true for you, and I believe it is, if you really have these things true in your life, that unity with Christ, that participation and fellowship with the Spirit, and that affection and sympathy, then this is how you ought to be living. This is what needs to be the case. You have to have the same mind. There must be unity among you. He's saying, what? You know what would give me the greatest joy in this life? Is if there was true unity in your lives, if you lived in harmony with one another. And in fact, this is a command. Unity in church or in the church is not an option. It is part of the gospel-worthy life. And in this case, in the church of Philippi, it is apparent that there was some disunity that was brewing within the Philippian church. Because even later in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul is going to call out two ladies by name. And remember, these letters were read aloud in front of the whole church. And he's going to call them to settle their disagreements. But he's just called them to this gospel-worthy life up in verse 27 of chapter 1. And the first thing he goes to is spiritual unity. And I believe that's because disunity is one of the main ways that Satan works to destroy the church. If there's no unity in the church, then the church will begin to deteriorate from the inside out. It's like cancer in the body. It starts in one small area and then moves throughout the entire body, leaving it decayed and useless. Even Jesus said, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. But Paul does not want all the effort that this church has made. Remember, he started out this letter with just joy and thanksgiving for the participation that this church had in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want all of their work that they had done to advance the gospel to be undone by their own selfish ambition and selfish preferences. He did not want their church to defile the reputation of what it is to be a gospel-worthy citizen. And so he gently urges them to unity, to have the same mind. And this is Paul's expectation of the Philippian believers, and in reality, it's expected of us as well. I do believe that this church, our church, is characterized by unity. You can see it in the way after services on Wednesday nights and Sundays, how we all stick around, spend time talking with each other, praying for each other, and bonding and growing together. There seems to be a true bond within our church. But that is all the more reason for us to be on guard and excel still more. By the grace of God, our church does have a healthy reputation. We are known for our love for the gospel and our seriousness about sin and our desire to grow. And you know what it will take to undo all of that? Just one little selfish disagreement that goes undealt with and unrepented of. One little selfish ambition act by one member in this body, without repenting of it, without dealing with it the way that we deal with sin, and allowing it to fester and grow, could cause devastation within this whole church. And that's what Paul is highlighting here for the Philippian believers. He's saying, I am so grateful for all the work that you've been doing in Christ. But do not let your own selfish preferences get in the way. We need to be continuing to cultivate humility within our lives so as not to allow the pride to come before the fall. And so how can we grow in unity? How can we meet this expectation? How can we as a church maintain this same mind? Well, Paul highlights four ways to cultivate unity in the rest of these verses through verse 4. First of all, he says having the same love. We need to be committed to sacrificial love for one another. This is the agape love. A selfless choice that's not based on emotions or attraction, but it's a conscious effort to care for one another. And notice that Paul expresses that this needs to be the habit or the continual nature of our lives. He says, having the same love. It's present tense. It's not a past tense or a future tense, but a present reality that does not have an end in sight. This needs to be characteristic of our everyday lives. Not only sacrificial love, but again, in the habitual characteristic aspect of our lives, we need to maintain a spiritual closeness and an identical thinking. Look there, it says, being in full accord and of one mind. This word for one mind is used 10 times throughout this letter. And it refers to making a real effort to think the same, to strive for agreement. Even if we have disagreements, we must learn to resolve those disagreements in a biblical way. We can agree to disagree in certain things, but there has to be an agreement on that. And this type of one-mindedness comes from a lot of communication and humility. I mean, just think about it in your own marriage, in your own life. If your marriage is thriving, if it's growing, if it's getting better, then that's because you are working hard at communicating with one another, communicating what's going on in your schedules, what it's going to be like tomorrow, and what you're going to do, and what they're going to do, and constantly communicating about how you should parent in this situation, that situation, how you should continue to be a better husband and a better wife, and talking those things through together. There needs to be much communication, and it takes a lot of humility because it's difficult to hear from your spouse, you're not really doing a good job in this area. But the same thing needs to be the case within the church. We need to be on the same page, and we need to work extra hard at continuing to grow in this kind of closeness and in this kind of unity. Not only this sacrificial love and having one mind, but also, verse 3, having a selfless humility. Another way to cultivate the unity in our church is to have a selfless humility. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And here, in the original, that word "do" is not there. Because Paul is being emphatic with that word "nothing." He's saying nothing. Not just in our actions, not just in our words, but in our heart, in our motivation for why we do what we do. And this selfish ambition had to do with a self-seeking pursuit when that word was used in that time. A self-seeking pursuit of a political office, something that we kind of know all too well just from watching our presidential race. It's that concept of looking out for number one, seeing what you can get out of the church or out of others. And he says, not only according to selfish ambition, but also vain conceit. This is vain glory. One who is conceited in this way is one who has an exaggerated self-evaluation. A person who does things not only for his own gain, but also for his own glory and recognition. This is speaking, again, not only about actions, but about the motivations of your heart. Why you do what you do. Why you say what you say. And just some questions to consider. Do you always put yourself in the best light possible when you're talking with others? Or do you put on a false humility to make yourself look better to others? You have to ask yourself, what is really going on in your heart? And we need to strive for selflessness at the heart level, because it starts in the heart and it roots up, and at some point it will come out. And we need to be careful of that. He says, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but the great contrast, in humility. In humility, this is a true recognition of one's own insufficiency, but depending on the powerful sufficiency of God. Not my definition, one that I found incredible. In other words, it is not about you at all. I've heard it said that humility is not thinking of yourself too highly, not thinking of yourself too little, but not thinking of yourself at all. And he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This idea of counting others is meaning you need to make the asserted effort. It's an intellectual choice to genuinely regard others as more significant, better, more important than yourself. And again, it's in the present tense. This is to be characteristic of our lives. You want to cultivate unity in this church? Then put on a lifestyle of humility and putting others first. If you don't have this verse memorized, memorize it and continually apply it to your lives day in and day out. Do you consider, we're called to genuinely regard others as more significant than ourselves. Do you consider your wife to be more important than you? Do you take into account her schedule, her desires, her needs? Or do you always assume that she will just cater to your own life? For me, it feels like I'm speaking from experience in that. Maybe you can ask your wife sometime this week how you can be a better husband to her, and then seek to apply that in showing her that sacrificial love and showing her that she's more important to you than you are to yourself. But how about for you, wives? Do you do all that you do for your husbands and kids? And I watch my wife and she does a lot. Do you do all that you do for your husbands and your kids out of heart of true sacrificial love and for their benefit? Or are you waiting for a thank you or some sort of recognition? Or are you doing it to please them? Or because you simply have to get it done? How about us as fathers and mothers? When was the last time you put your responsibilities or your hobbies or your own preferences aside just to ask your kids what they want to do and then go do it? Are you finding ways to cultivate a relationship with your children? Or is it all instruction? Or do this, or do that, or no, or stop? Are you finding ways to put your children first? How about for you, kids? Some of you in here claim that Jesus is your master and your savior. When was the last time you went out of your way to serve mom and dad? Or do you really think, honestly, in your own heart and your mind, do you really think of your brother or your sister as more important than yourself? How about us as a church in relation to our church body? Is the church more important to you than your own schedules or convenience? Have you really made the conscious effort to demonstrate that those sitting around you here are really more important to you than your own freedoms, preferences, likes and dislikes, etc.? That's the selfless love, the selflessness that Paul is calling for. And if we want to cultivate a genuine unity and grow in that unity and that bonding, we need to have this kind of selfless humility. Not only selfless humility, but genuine care and concern for others. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is saying, are you paying careful attention to the concerns and needs of others around you? Careful attention. Looking for opportunities to help. And again, I do think that our church is characterized by these things. But we must keep growing. And we must continue still more. We must not go backwards, and we must not allow some form of pride to enter into our church where the fall would come and there would be disunity and wreck all that God is accomplishing here in this church. Not only do we have the expectation of Christians, number one, which is spiritual unity, but number two, Paul highlights the example of Christ. The example of Christ. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. And again, this is a command. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or if you have a footnote, I think better translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves. Who? Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts on display for us the attitude of Christ in his incarnation and crucifixion. And on this, Paul picks up on one of the main things that Jesus taught his disciples over and over again in the Gospels. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, where the theme is Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark chapter 8. Three times in the book of Mark, Jesus reveals his upcoming death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And after each of those times, he then goes into a teaching of self-denial, selflessness and humility, and service. I don't think Paul is picking up right on this. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It's a call of humility. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's a call to put yourself aside and let Christ be the main center of your life, living for him. You put on his agenda, his desires for your life, his call, and you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, no matter the sacrifice. Later in chapter 9, verse 30, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So now he turns to his disciples and ministering to them in his ministry, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again.'" Consider what he's saying. He's saying the Son of Man, he himself, the one who created all of mankind, is going to be delivered into the hands of mankind. But it says in verse 32, "They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." And then look at what happens, verses 33 through 37. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Just think about this. Jesus just reveals the greatest act of humility that's going to ever be taken place in the history of mankind. And the first thing that his disciples do is, you know, who's going to be greater in the kingdom of God? "And he sat down, taking the position of a teacher, and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Humility, humble service, is the greatest call on our lives. "And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' And the child being the most insignificant of all people in that day." And he's saying, you embrace, that's what selfless humility and humble service looks like, is to embrace the lowest of the lows in kindness and care for them. There it is. You want to be greatest in the kingdom of God? You must be last here on earth. And that's what Paul is calling the Philippians to. Count others more important than yourself. Look at Mark chapter 10. Jesus foretells his death a third time, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He goes on, asking the disciples if they're ready to drink the cup that God has for them as being one of Christ's disciples. In that cup being suffering and difficulty. And then you come to that famous verse. Verses 44 and 45. We'll start in verse 33. "But it shall not be so among you." Talking about the Gentiles lording it over and exercising their authority in selfish ambition and pride. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Paul picks up on that. Not only that, you see in this passage back in Philippians chapter 2, as we walk through it, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 in full display. So Paul holds Christ as the example up to them, just as Christ did himself as he was teaching his disciples in humble, selfless service. And again, verse 6, "who," referring to Christ Jesus, "though he was in the form of God." Form here speaks of an outward appearance of an inward reality of substance. It's that he was God. An outward appearance of what was true of him on the inside, being God. Did not count equality with God. Did not consciously, he made the effort to consciously not hold on to that equality with God that he had. That highest honor and prestige. Who, though he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be tenaciously held on to. Verse 7. But emptied himself. God of this world, the Almighty King, the one who held the highest honor and prestige as God himself, emptied himself. And that term for emptied here is depriving himself of glory, prestige, and honor that came from being equal with God. It's not him saying, he emptied himself of his deity, or he emptied himself of his attributes. But it's talking about emptying himself of the honor that it was to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to that title. But what did he do? How did Christ empty himself? In what way? Well, Paul gives two ways. He says in verse 7, but emptied himself how? By taking the form of a servant. You want to answer that scholarly discussion of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ? How did he empty himself? What did that look like? He took on the form of a servant or a slave, doulos there. Taking on the form of a slave, that word form again being the outward appearance of the inward reality. He really became a slave. He really became a man. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The God who created the world entered into its creation by a miraculous yet natural process of birth. Born in the likeness of men. I love this term, likeness. It speaks of being the same as man and yet different, highlighting his sinless nature and impeccability. Christ was 100% man, but he never had an inkling, even a desire to sin. He became a man. He emptied himself by veiling his glory and coming in and being a person. And not only that, not only incarnation, but also obedient death. Verse 8, and being found in human form, meaning looking like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're talking ultimate humility. Dying for his creation, serving the Father, the one who he is equal to. And if anybody's questioning the humanity of Christ here, the word death speaks of physical termination, highlighting further the reality of Christ's humanity. Christ was fully God and fully man, and he stepped down off his throne into this earth, and he died. And he didn't just die, he died a death, even the death on a cross, which at the time was the worst of deaths, was the lowliest of deaths for the worst of criminals. This was Christ. And he's being absolutely emphatic here. And so we have to ask the question of ourselves, how often do we prefer ourselves over others? Or even worse, how often do we prefer ourselves over Christ? The God of this world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, dying in the place of sinful man. If we want to cultivate humility in our lives, we must seek to have the same attitude that was found in Christ Jesus as the God who created all things did not hold on to that high honor and prestige, but veiled himself in humanity and died for you and me. If you want to be one who is a cause of great unity in this church and put that attitude on and serve others, not only do we see the expectation of Christians and the example of Christ, but we also see, number three, the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he says here, he gives him the name that is above every name, meaning that his name is in a class all by itself. There's nothing greater. There's no greater name than the name of Jesus Christ. Name referring to his reputation, who he is. And here, quoting from Isaiah 45, 23. I want you to see this. Isaiah 45, 23. Yahweh says this of himself. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word shall not return. A word that shall not return, this is that word, to me, to Yahweh, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. God the Father putting the deity of Christ on display. And in one day, every single human, every single person, every one of God's creation, whether on earth, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, is going to recognize Jesus Christ for who he truly is, as the Lord, as the one who is God, truly God. And every knee is going to bow before him. But the question is, would there be any of you in here who would be bowing out of compulsion rather than in this time on earth willingly bowing before him as your Lord? Because at that point, when Christ is fully revealed to all the world, if you have not bowed the knee to him, then it will be too late. And it will not be a joyful bow, but one that is oh so sorrowful, because you know that from that point forward, you will serve him in hell forever. This is Christ. And the amazing thing is Christ was exalted for who he was. And verse 9, the beginning, therefore, because of his humility, and we are given that same type of promise even throughout Scripture. Like in 1 Peter 5. Verses 5 through 6, where Peter says to the saints who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And even verse 5, likewise, you all who are younger, be subject to elders, clothe yourselves all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want to be exalted at the proper time? You want to be lifted up with Christ and put on display for all to see that you are with him? Then give yourself to this life of humble service toward one another. Seek to live out the expectation for you as a Christian, that spiritual unity. Seek to look to Christ's example and follow it with all of your heart, putting on display from your heart humble service towards others day in and day out. And then learn from the exaltation of Christ that if we obey God in true humility and serve others, then one day, not to the same degree, but alongside Christ, we will be exalted to the glory of God the Father. Do you not want that to be the testimony of your life, that all that was done was to the glory of God? I hope that's the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this call to live a humble, selfless life By putting others first. Lord, we have a perfect example in our Savior Christ. None of us will ever attain to that kind of selfless humility. And yet we marvel because it was because of that selfless humility that we could ever have the ability to please you in the first place. God, help our lives to beat this kind of humility. One that says Christ must be exalted and I must decreased. One that says that Christ is everything and we are nothing. One that is determined to put others first to the glory of God the Father. How glorious, how majestic, how high and how lofty the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. And yet it is to be used as an example of how we are to live. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.